This week and next, we're going to be looking at the first two Psalms as just a brief series, kind of get our hearts prepared. We've been talking so much at the end of the book of Nehemiah about worship and what a worshiping life looks like. And I just wanted to continue that for a couple more weeks and bring us to the book of worship, which is the book of Psalms. Let's read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll begin. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked, not so. But they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Father, this morning we come to your word now. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. Help us, Father, that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be attentive. We might understand, be reminded of who and what the godly person is like. And we might model this in our lives. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. At the head of the greatest book ever written on worship are what I'm calling the twin pillars. The book is the book of Psalms, and the twin pillars are Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. The book is the book of Psalms, and these twin pillars open for us the way for the right follower of God to enter worship. The first pillar speaks of the right path that God's worshiper must take. The second pillar speaks of the right king to which God's worshiper must bow. One is about the life of God's worshiper. The other is about the kingdom to which that worshiper belongs. And these two psalms stand really as sentries to guard the entrance into acceptable worship of God. And so to enter into true worship, you must pass by these sentries. So I want us to take these 2 weeks, this week and next, for the benefit of our own hearts, to examine those issues. And as we said, worship involves every facet of the believer's life. And so if we're going to be a worshiping people, we need to know both what our life and our kingdom to which we belong are like. Now, contrary to what's been proclaimed by many pastors and many churches today, the life of the believer matters. That life is not to look anything like what the world thinks it should. It is popular, it is in vogue for Christians to look like the world, for Christians to talk like the world, for Christians to act like the world. This is so much the case that one can hardly tell the difference anymore between the professing church and the God-hating world. In fact, this last week I spoke with a preacher who told me as a guest speaker he was noticing some very odd and disturbing trends. When he walks into the church as a guest speaker, he's handed a list of topics about which he can and which he cannot speak. Heaven and hell, right and wrong, sin and righteousness. Those are all topics that are forbidden. He's not permitted to say the following words in some churches: Lord, Master, Christ, Jesus, sin, hell, and condemnation. If preachers are forbidden from speaking on those topics, or simply whatever the Bible has to say, how can they call people to godliness? And if preachers cannot call people to righteousness and godliness, how will the difference between the believer and the world be seen? And if the difference between the believer and the world is not seen, how will we ever have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel? See, what's at stake here is the worship of God, the righteousness of His people, and the salvation of the lost. In other words, everything. Everything. This morning I want us to look at Psalm 1 and spend some time here. And in this psalm, which is a song, we need to remember that as we're reading these. These were songs to be sung. And just a little parenthetical comment here. Tim, thank you very much for at the beginning of the service mentioning the fact you didn't use these words, but this is essentially what you were saying. The singing ministry, the music ministry of a church is a teaching ministry. And it must first and foremost be theological. So we're grateful, very grateful for that. We're grateful that that is what we have at our church. Now in this song, the psalmist draws a sharp line of distinction, often where people don't want to draw a line of distinction today. He draws it between the saved and the unsaved, between the righteous and the rebel, between those who belong to God and those who are owned by Satan. And in the end, what we're going to see, the central idea of this text, is that the righteous stand with Yahweh, but the rebellious are driven away. The righteous stand with Yahweh, but the rebellious are driven away. I want to show you that this morning in two headings. Number one, we're going to call it this, the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous. This is verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at it again with me, please. Psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be," here's the illustration of what he looks like, "he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Psalm 1 begins with a declaration of blessings, multiplied blessings. In most English texts, it just simply says, "how blessed." The Hebrew literally says, "blessed the man, blessed." It's an emphatic proclamation of the abiding, abundant blessing, the favor of God upon the man who is described here. And that double use of blessed intensifies and really multiplies the impact. And the idea is, oh, the blessednesses, plural. Not one blessing of God, but the many faceted blessings of God that rest upon this person. And what we're going to see is that the reason for this is the man's soul is pleased and the man's soul is satisfied in Yahweh alone. Now the word to bless here means to give joy or to give happiness to someone. And ultimately the Lord blesses someone whose heart is committed to Yahweh. And that blessing is total and complete and thorough. In other words, to the degree to which you are committed to righteousness and godliness and holiness is the degree to which the blessings, plural, of Yahweh flow. The psalmist does really two things here. First, in verse 1, he describes the blessed man negatively. He describes the blessed man negatively. In other words, he tells us what the blessed man is not and what the blessed man does not do. Second, in describing what the blessed man is not, he describes what the ungodly and cursed man then is. And so the psalmist here in verse 1 gives us a threefold description of what the godly person is not or what the ungodly person is. First, the text says he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That word walk means simply the conduct of a person's life. It's their daily activities. It's how they live. And the word counsel then means advice or direction in how to live. And so this person does not live, they do not walk, they do not conduct themselves in the advice, in the direction of the wicked. Broadly speaking, this means he will not embrace secular philosophy. He will not exalt man's reasoning. He refuses the worldview that is man-centered. He refuses to embrace a philosophy that exalts man, that exalts sin, that exalts the evil influence or the thinking of man. He doesn't embrace humanistic values and philosophies and influences. And if that is what he is not, then what this means is that he is, this man is the one whose counsel comes from Yahweh. If his counsel doesn't come from the wicked, it comes from Yahweh. Everyone gets counsel from somewhere, and really, you have two choices. Either you can get your counsel from the Word or from God himself, or you can get your counsel from Satan. Those are your two options. That's it. There is either godly wisdom or there is worldly wisdom, and there is no in-between. There is no neutral wisdom. In fact, anything that would be neutral can't even be described as wisdom. You can get what the world would call wisdom from, well, worldly places, from TV, from philosophy, from pop culture. You can get direction from whatever the world says is the way to go, whatever the world says is the philosophy of the day. But that's not what God's person does. He gets his direction, his wisdom, his counsel, his view of the world from God. He gets his view of the world from the Scripture. And beloved, God is never wrong, and God never misunderstands the situation. His wisdom, his word, is always right. It is always clear. It is always true. And God does not give you an opinion. He simply tells you the way things really are. His vision is perfect. It is not clouded. So my question to you this morning is this. Who are you listening to? Your unsaved friends? What's popular in the world? What people think is cool? What is trendy? What the world is doing? The so-called experts and those who are peddling worldly wisdom? Or are you going to believe God? Or are you going to get your counsel from God? Or are you going to get your direction, your view of life from Him? See, what we're really talking about here is guarding your mind. Guarding your mind. You want to be controlling, not scrolling. You want to be controlling what you place in your mind and that it comes from God. And it is not spending hours daily scrolling through man's wisdom on your phone. You need to learn to turn off the noise of all the commentary of the world around you. You need to learn to hear the word of God in the Scripture and put your trust in that, not in the words of man. We need to learn to get our wisdom, our direction from the Bible. And so we need to turn off the other noise. We need to stop listening to the sources that tell you what the world wants you to do or what the world wants you to be afraid of or says what you should fear. Or what his predictions are of what's coming. That's especially true in an election year, isn't it? You know, beloved, God's sovereign over who's going to win in November. He's sovereign over that too. And you need to stop being anxious. And you need to tune out the voices and hear the one voice of God through his word, which is the Scripture. That's the commentary you need this year and every year. Now, what else does verse 1 tell us? Well, it tells us the source of the world's counsel is the wicked. What kind of counsel do you think you're going to get from the wicked? You're going to get wicked counsel. Now, I'm not talking about Boston wicked. I'm talking about bad, talking about evil, talking about immoral, ungodly, Satan-glorifying, God-abandoning counsel. That is the counsel of the wicked. That's what the world brings. Wicked is anything that opposes God or draws you away from obedience to Him. In fact, the word wicked in the Hebrew literally means the abnormal, meaning the normal should, for the believer should be what godly wisdom is. Word for wicked there means abnormal, morally wicked, or what is criminal. The verb of this means to declare guilty. This is the one who God has declared guilty, the person who follows the counsel of the wicked. And the counsel that opposes the word of God The counsel that any counsel that opposes the Word of God, any counsel that tells you to do something other than what He commands or says is best for you, that counsel is wicked. So be sure of the source of what you take into your mind. Let your mind be dominated by the truth of Scripture, because that is always good, it is always pure, it is always righteous, and it is always right, and it is always lovely, and it will not deceive you. And by the way, listening to that counsel, the counsel of God, brings you blessings. Obeying the counsel of God is always right and is what brings you joy. Always. The second part of the description of the godly man in verse 1 is that he does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not stand in the way of sinners. The word for way there means a path or a road. You could picture it as the highway of the rebel, if you will. Those whose life are dominated by sin. And to stand in their path means to be someone who takes their stand with those who are on the highway of the rebel. To stand with them is to stand against God. It's a conscious choice to take your stand with those who are opposed to God. Now, so often sin entices, doesn't it? Sin promises to give pleasure. It promises to give joy. It promises to give happiness. It promises you blessing. It promises to make you happy. That's what it promises. Instead, in the end, it only brings pain. That's all there is for the Christian who's in sin. And when you've made that choice to sin, when you've made the choice to oppose God, all you have left is the guilt of knowing that you have stood against the God who loves you and the Lord who died for you. There is no happiness. There is no joy in that. It is only pain and destruction and misery. And that is what's in this life of rebellion. This is not the life or the path or the way of the believer. It's the way of the wicked sinner. See, if you fill your mind with the counsel of the wicked, that's the first part of the first description, you will live the life of the sinner. The wicked man's counsel is opposed to God, so when you live out that opposition to God, all you get is sin, right? That's not what you want. That's not where you want to go. It's not who you want to be. It's not what you want to do. Don't take your stand opposed to God and on the highway of the rebels. That will not end well for you. The person who walks in the counsel of the wicked thinks much of himself and thinks little of God. And when you make God small and you big, you will be a rebel. Do you see naturally how one follows the other? If you view you as great and you view God as small, then you view self as God, and then you see God as existing for you, as existing for your needs, as existing for your desires, your pleasures, your wants. In short, he becomes a cosmic genie that you stroke the lamp and he pops out and asks, "What do you want?" You try to make him your servant. For anyone who tries to attempt that, you should know a couple things. Number one, first, he's not going to play that game with you. God doesn't respond to that. Second of all, who do you even think you are to try to treat God that way? This is not how God's man or God's woman is. They see God as great. They see them as small. They see God as Lord and themselves as slave. Dear friend, that's the place of greatest blessings, plural. This is where you are happy. This is where the believer has greatest joy. Why? Because you'll serve the one that you love. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So, disobedience, rebellion, it's not the mark of the saved. It's not the theme of our lives. You shouldn't be trying to see how much sin can I get away with. You should hate rebellion. And you should love obedience. There's a third descriptor of the godly person here in verse 1. And the text says, they do not sit in the seat of the scoffers. It's really interesting how this plays out. The word for seat here, obviously, is a place for someone to sit. It's where they have taken up residence. It's where they've become comfortable. It's where they've decided to dwell. Interestingly, this is the same word that's often used in Scripture for a king's seat, a king's throne. To scoff means to mock. Specifically, this is the one who mocks God. This is the one who does not honor God. He finds God and his righteousness as if it were nothing but a joke. He's not just indifferent toward God. He wickedly thinks that God is so foolish, God is so insignificant. He thinks that God is so stupid as to assume all the wisdom of God is laughable. He mocks the law. He mocks the word of God day and night. He doesn't delight in the word of God. He's like a laughing hyena. He is the ultimate epitome of the cackling fool. The old saying that he laughed his fool head off fits well here. This is to hold God and his word in complete derision. It's to have nothing but contempt for his words. That's clearly what the godly person is not. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But I want you to note here in verse 1 the progression that takes place. The unguarded mind walks, he lives life according to the counsel of the wicked. Then he takes his stand against God on the highway of the rebels. And finally, that highway he's traveling leads him to a throne where he takes his seat as king of the mockers. He's crowned himself king of fools. He thinks the right God, the right king, is a joke. And he mocks God, he mocks his ways. And he mocks those who follow him. He mocks the judgment of God that is to come, and he mocks God's direction. Therefore, he sees submission to God as a joke. He is perverse, he is lewd, and he delights in all that God says is evil. The almost perfect caricature of this person that you would know from something in pop culture today is the Joker from the Batman world. There is nothing godly about this laughing fool. Now that we understand this, it's really tempting to just go on to verse 2, isn't it? Really tempting to just go on to the description of the godly man. Why is that so tempting? Well, because that way we can console ourselves that we are certainly not the person that we've just described, and we certainly are the person of verse 2. See, we want to hear what that man is like. We want to see what the man in verse 2 is like. We want to see his heart. We want to know what he is. But could it be that the reason we want to run to verse 2 so quickly is because we might see a bit too much of ourselves in all that the godly person is not to be? So let's stay uncomfortable for just a little bit longer. You see, it's very possible that though we are saved, we can live in certain ways a bit like the man of verse 1, can't we? That's the uncomfortable part for us to admit. What do I mean by this? Well, you can be saved and still hear the counsel of the wicked whispering in your ear, can't you? You can be saved and still allow their voice to drown out God's at times in your life, can't you? You can be saved and because you have listened to their voice, convince you that I'm not as bad as the really evil people, can't you? I mean, after all, look at the wicked world I live in. I'm not as bad as that. And I mean, look. Really, how can God really expect me to maintain some standard of righteousness in this world in which I live. I mean, look what's around me after all. And so with that reasoning, we don't quite plant ourselves on the highway of the rebels. We'll just engage in the socially acceptable sins. You know, the ones that we can do and I know aren't right and everybody else knows aren't right, but nobody's really going to call me out on them. Or the ones that they will call me out on, I'll do those when nobody's looking. And we do that not realizing that by our very behavior and our allowing sin to have a foothold in our lives, we are engaging in those sins, and by doing so, we are mocking the very God we claim to love. And you take your seat right alongside the king of the mockers. We make a plaything, a toy, out of the sin for which Christ died. So Christian, this morning, be honest with yourself and honest with God. Stop coddling that sin that you harbor in that place of your heart that you refuse to submit to God. You know the one I'm talking about, right? Every time you fall to it, your rebellion mocks the Father who loves you. See, this morning we would call you to be all in, to shut off the world's noise. It's time to do what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says and take every thought captive to obedience to Christ, isn't it? It's time to leave the highway of the rebel in your rearview mirror and stop mocking God by guarding your sin from him. Because, by the way, he already knows. When you behave this way, you're a Christian, one of God's own, who betrays yourself and your God by living as a practical atheist. That's what happens when Christians live this way. When you do this, you're not a rebel with a cause, as the old saying goes. You're just a rebel without a clue. This is what you must stop. This is who the godly person is not. It's who you're no longer to be. So stop playing with the world. This is not the place of blessings. It's not the place of joy. It's not the place of fulfillment. It is the place of miseries. I don't care what any person has promised you or what your own flesh craves. Disobedience to God is never the place of blessing. Ever. And if you're honest with yourself, you already know that, don't you? So what are you to be like? What joys does God have for you? Look at verse 2. Psalmist tells us positively. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 2 says his delight. This is what he loves. He loves the law of the Lord. He loves the word of God. The person who knows the blessednesses has great joy in reading and cherishing the word of God. And it says, as an insatiable hunger to this man. And that hunger is a demonstration of his genuine salvation. Why? Because before you're saved, you don't crave the word of God. You don't want it. You don't like it. And you don't enjoy it. Why? Because it reveals your sin. And you recognize that, and it hurts, and it demonstrates to you that you're not worthy of God. You're not worthy of salvation. But after you come to salvation, there is an insatiable hunger for this. Why? Because you want to know God. You want to know his ways. You want to know what pleases him. You want to know how to live in this world during your time here. And so this man is to take up the scripture and fill his mind with it until he is soaked with the Bible. And he will keep coming back to it because it's the air he breathes. It is what he will think about all the time. That's what it means to meditate on it. To meditate is the idea of to keep chewing on something mentally, to keep going through it in your mind over and over and over again. It means to keep thinking on it, to bring it back up. And he rejoices in this because it's through this word that he comes to know the God that he loves. Because that's where he's revealed himself. See, the fool mocks God over and over again. This man, the wise man, rejoices in God's truth over and over and over again. It reveals the glory of God. It reveals his preeminence and gives wisdom for life. Now, what's the illustration? What does this man look like? Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This is the illustration of what this man, of what this person is like. This is the person you want to be. Verse 3 is where you want to live. The psalmist tells us he's like a tree. It's a descriptor of this massive, green, healthy, well-rooted tree that has a trunk that's 15 feet around. He's a constant source of life from the streams, plural, that feed it. The God-centered man, the God-centered woman draws their life, their vitality, from the streams of the Bible. It is the all-sufficient nourishment for every believer. In other words, it is all that we need, spiritually speaking. And that nourished tree, that Christian, will be fruitful because their roots are sunk deep down into the ground and drawing water, drawing life from that river that will never run dry because it is the source of truth that comes from God. Our brother Steve Lawson has said the Bible, quote, refreshes, revives, renews, cleanses, and satisfies those who draw upon it, close quote. They will never wither. They prosper in whatever God sends them to do. Why? Because when your life is dominated by the Bible and your mind is filled with wisdom from it, you live in obedience to God, which is to say you're living in faithfulness to him. Faithfulness is God's definition of prosperity. Faithfulness is God's definition of success. That's the person in whom Yahweh delights. And doesn't that just feel healthy and right and pure and wholesome and good? That's who you want to be. That's the way of the righteous. That's the way of God's worshiper. Second, this morning, I want you to see the way of the rebellious. The way of the rebellious. Verses 4, 5, and 6. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, as you come to verses 4, 5, and 6, this is the description of the way of the rebellious. And since the psalmist has already told you what the wicked person is like in verse 1 by telling you what the blessed man of God is not, the psalmist goes straight into a statement of condemnation and then straight to the illustration. And here's the condemnation. The wicked are not so. Are the wicked blessed? Not so. Do they have delight? Not so. Are they firmly grounded? Not so. Do they yield fruit for God? Not so. Do they have a never-ending source of life? Not so. Are they faithful? Not so. Well, they may look happy. And they may have success in the eyes of the world, but God says, not so. So whose evaluation do you want? The approval of man or the approval of God? Look at the comparison that's here. The evil man loves to hear the counsel of the wicked, but the godly man loves, he delights in the law of Yahweh. The wicked man stands. He stays in the highway of the rebels. But the godly man meditates. He stays. He is planted with his mind in the word of God. The wicked man sits. He plants himself in the mocker's seat. But the godly man plants himself in God's way. One life produces a fool's mocking, and the other life produces eternal fruit. The wicked are not so. And here's the illustration. Remember the illustration of the godly man? He's like this massive tree. What are the wicked like? The psalmist tells you they're like chaff. You say, what is that? And if you don't have any farming background, you may not have a clue. Well, let me explain it for you. There is nothing more worthless than chaff, nothing more insignificant, nothing more unsubstantial than chaff. Trust me, growing up on a farm, I saw a lot of this. Chaff is the hard outer husk that is the outside of wheat or several different types of grains, but I think of primarily wheat because that was one of the crops that we raised on my dad's farm. When a combine goes through the field to harvest grain, that's the, in case you don't know what a combine is, the great big machine that goes through the field and harvests the grain at the end of the year. When the combine goes through the field to harvest the grain, the chaff is the worthless junk that gets spit out the rear end of the machine. It is trash. It is rubbish. The refuse of the fruitful plant. For the wheat to be good, you have to remove the chaff. The righteous, the text tells us, are like the 60-foot-high oak tree that's roots go as deep as its branches go high. The wicked are the worthless, hard, outer husk that weighs nothing and has no value. And the wind just blows it away. The hardness of chaff demonstrates the callousness of their hearts. They are empty, they are vain, they are futile, they are shallow. From the standpoint of eternity, they're nothing. In the psalmist's day, if there was chaff left that the wind didn't blow away at the end of the harvest, you know what they did with it? They scraped it all back together on the threshing floor and they put a match to it. They burned it. What's that a picture of? That's judgment, right? That's all the wicked have. That's all they can anticipate. That's all they've got. That's what's coming. That's what their eternal value is. Judgment. That takes you to verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. What's the oak tree doing? Just the tree that's there in verse 3. It's standing, right? It stands in the judgment of God. Why? Because God doesn't judge it. Why? Because it's His person. That person's already been judged in Christ. Their sin has already been judged in Him. The wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't stand. They won't rise in the day of judgment. They are fit only for burning or being blown away by the wind. That's another signification of judgment. Why? Because they've rejected God and they've rejected His word. They're the laughing hyenas still laughing at God as the judgment comes and rips them away. They thought God was nothing. They will find out. They will learn what God the judge thinks of them on the day of judgment. They might have success in the world's eyes. They might rise to the top of the opinion of the unsaved. But on that day, on the day of judgment, they will sink into judgment, and so it will be for eternity. They will not stand before God when His judgment comes, and they will not stand in the congregation of God's worshipers. Now, we need to ask a very serious question this morning. Could the wicked person the psalmist describes here be you? The chaff that's clinging to the outside of the fruitful grain, masquerading as someone who actually has life. The psalmist here is painted with masterful imagery what the lives of these two people look like. There is the person who worships God and the person who reviles God. And his judgment will reveal who is who, won't it? And just because you occupy a church pew does not make you saved. And all throughout this psalm, the issue is, whose words do you believe? Whose words do you heed? Do you delight in the counsel of the wicked, or do you delight in the word of God? Whose words do you believe? Do you believe his words? Because here is what he said. He has sent a Savior to this earth who died in the place of everyone who would ever believe. And if you will trust in that Savior, if you will trust in Christ alone for your salvation from the penalty of sin, he will save you. In fact, if you trust in him, he already has. But you must turn from the way of the wicked. You must reject the counsel of the wicked. You must leave the highway of the rebel. You must get off the throne of the laughing mocker. You must believe, you must trust in the words of God. So the question is, if you have not, will you do that today? Let's wrap this up. Look at verse 6. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That verse does not just mean that the Lord has perfect knowledge of the life of the righteous. Of course he does. But it means he has a relationship of fatherly love for those who are his. He tenderly cares for and takes care of them. He's close to them. He has a friendship with them. And his good word guides and it guards and it comforts and it instructs them. That's who the worshiper of Yahweh is. But the way of the unsaved, the way of the wicked, those who do not trust in his gospel or his son, well, they will perish. There is no relationship of fatherly love, no guarding, no guiding, no protecting. The wicked are not so. They're not so. They're on their own. They have abandoned God, or rather, they have been abandoned by God because they have abandoned God. And just as they are in this life, so they will be abandoned by God to his wrath when judgment comes. Many of you look around and you see the wicked prosper, or at least you think they do. When in reality, Romans 1 tells us that all that they are doing is building up for themselves wrath in the day of judgment. They're not prospering in the eyes of God. They're storing up wrath. They're on their own. And they will not stand. And just as they are in this life, so they will be abandoned by God to his wrath when judgment comes. So here's the question. Who are you? The righteous or the wicked? There's two pillars, two centuries that guard the entrance into the worship of God. The first is Psalm 1. Did you make it past the first century? Does your life look like the righteous man described here? And if you're saved and it doesn't look quite the way that it should, you need to ask yourself the question, how could it look more like the righteous man of Psalm 1? Heavenly Father, you know the heart of every person who is here. You know us all. Your vision is perfect. It is transparent. There is no hope of deceiving or hiding from you. Father, this morning, for everyone who is here and doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, my prayer today is that they would turn from their sin, that they would repent, and they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They would give up trying to save themselves. They would stop that abominable act of thinking that they're good enough to save. The deception that somehow pleases you, when in reality, what you desire is for them to trust in the Savior that you've already provided. So help them, Father. Make them alive spiritually. Cause them to stop rejecting Christ and to turn from their sin to trust in you alone. And Father, for those of us who are here this morning that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, let us live faithfully for Him, that our life would more and more perfectly reflect the life of the godly man, the life of the worshiping man. In Psalm 1, to your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.